Well, Kayla, congratulations. And to your brother as well, and to all of our folks who have graduated. How many of you have graduated at some point or another? Lots of us, right? At some point or another. Well, it's a great service, and we appreciate Bob. Thank you for taking care of that for us. Wonderful. Bob always does a great job. So you had to go get 2 degrees in order to replace Ellen, I guess, right? Well, we are here today to honor graduates, but we're here really, I always try to turn this into something that I can use to address all of our people, because what's true of graduates is true of the rest of us, right? We all need guidance in life, and I certainly do. And I was glad to hear the little episode there a while ago that Bob mentioned that there was a teacher in Nikayla's life who helped her learn to enjoy school, and then she returned to give thanks to that teacher. And I want to just say a little bit about that today just for a moment, because when you're thanking your moms and your dads and grandparents and aunts and uncles and maybe youth workers and whoever it was that has put emphasis into your life to help you make it as a graduate, it's always good to look back and think of the teachers that made an impact in your life. And if possible, say thank you to those teachers. I would not have been able to read, write, or do arithmetic if it weren't for my teachers. And all the science and all the different things that I learned, the value of reading, all of that came from my teachers. And so we are grateful. Now, Kayla, you're going to pursue teaching, and maybe you'll end up being a teacher if that's what God has called you to do. Wonderful. And Bob mentioned it clearly. You want to know what teaching is really like. Talk to Bob and Lori here and others. We have a number of teachers in our church. We are blessed, and I feel blessed to stand in front of them each and every week. And teachers sacrifice a lot. Think, for example, of Miss Claire, who is a kindergarten teacher from Billings, Montana. One day she was trying to help young Oscar get his cowboy boots on so he could go out and join his classmates for recess. And so she finally got his little feet down inside those little cowboy boots. Was quite a struggle. She almost broke out into a sweat. And then when Oscar looked up at her, he said, "Miss Claire, these boots are on the wrong feet." And so she looked, and sure enough, they were. The right boot was on the left foot and so forth. And so she had to extract those little feet from those cowboy boots. And she said, I did break out in a sweat by this time. And so finally I got his feet out, put his feet back in to the right kind of boots and set him on the ground. And he looked up at me and he said, "Miss Claire, these aren't my boots." And she said, "I didn't know what to say, but what I felt like saying was, why didn't you tell me that before now?" But I bit my tongue and went ahead to extract his feet from those little cowboy boots once again. And then he said, "Miss Claire, these are my little brother's boots, and my mom told me to wear them today." And so she had to go back and put the feet back into the cowboy boots, and she finally got him over to the door to put his coat on, and she thought, I don't know whether to laugh or to cry. But she mustered up the grace and the strength and all that to put his coat on. And she said, "Now, Oscar, where's your mittens?" And he said, "Well, I put them in the toe of my cowboy boots." So if you think it's a hard job being a student, wait till you become a teacher. I want to talk to you today about being an incredible person, being something incredible. And, you know, we talk about doing every time we do graduation service, and every time I talk to graduates, I ask them, "Well, what are you going to do?" And then they give me a list of things that they hope to do and hope to accomplish. But today I want to turn the emphasis just a little bit on what are you going to do to what are you going to be. And I want you to be something incredible. When I say what are you going to be, I'm talking about character, right? What is character? Character is who you are when no one is looking. Character is what you say when no one is listening. Character is the places where you go when you think no one will observe you. Character is primarily what God is interested in. You know, you could do all kinds of things vocationally. You could drive a bulldozer, or you could do a music career. You could pursue teaching. You could work in the factories or whatever it is that you want to do, but God primarily is interested in character. And so what does it mean to be an incredible person? Well, it doesn't mean to be a celebrity. We know a lot of those who are not really nice people, and you wouldn't want to model your children after them. We think about people who are well off financially. I guess you heard the news this week. Probably broke your heart. Elon Musk is the first trillionaire in the world. And so there's something to shoot for. And does he have a college education? I don't know if he does. He doesn't need one, I guess. He probably owns his own university. And character is something that's different than celebrity and financial sets and all those kinds of things. So I want to give you just three or four things today that help you, I think, to be a person of incredible character. One, if you're looking at your outline, be God-fearing. Be God-fearing. I think that's the first thing, just be a God-fearing person. God knows how life should be lived. In fact, the book of Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And so to live in honor of God and to have a God-fearing life means that you have reverence and awe. And what does the fear of God mean? Well, it doesn't mean to quake and tremble necessarily. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God, that God's going to zap you. And it doesn't mean that at all, really. Rather, it means to be in awe, to be inspired by, to live in reverence, to hold in high regard God himself. William Anderson said this phrase, "The fear of the Lord," occurs over and over in Scripture. I was really surprised to find more than 300 references in the Old Testament alone that speak of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverential trust and hatred of evil, and there you have the whole thing. And so when we think about living in awe of God and living in reverence of God, sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that concept. I remember when I was a kid, I had an aunt who loved to go on vacations, and occasionally she'd take my brother and I with her. And one year we went to Niagara Falls. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, it's a phenomenal thing. And, we went down to Niagara Falls, and you're able to go down in behind, you know, in the caves and all that kind of thing. And you can put on a wet parka suit or some kind of thing like that to keep from being drenched. And you can walk actually underneath the falls. Do you know that they say that every minute, 600 million cubic feet of water roll over the Niagara Falls? It is so loud underneath the falls, you can't even hear yourself thinking. The person next to you can talk to you. It doesn't make any difference. You can't hear what they're saying, and the mist from that just goes up for miles. And I remember as a child, maybe 13 years old, I was just awestruck by the power of that water coming over, and they told stories about guys who tried to go over the falls, and in fact, they did. Not in good shape, but they did go over the falls, and some even tried to make it in barrels and all these different kinds of things. And it was just phenomenal. And so that's a kind of awe. That's a kind of reverence. And so when you think about God and you think about being in awe of God, kind of think about what it would be like to be underneath the Niagara Falls and see 600 million cubic feet of water pouring over every minute of every hour of every day. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon. I always want to go to the Grand Canyon myself. That's one of the things on my list of things to do. Joanna's been to the Grand Canyon. Of course, she's a world traveler. And she was telling me about being on the Grand Canyon. They've got a little platform now, you know, out there at the Grand Canyon. It's made out of glass, and you can actually walk out over the edge of the Grand Canyon. Have you seen that? Mike over here. Mike, have you been to the Grand Canyon? Mike's another world traveler. He's been everywhere. And I'm told that you can go out on that glass platform and you can look down and see the precipice down below, and you just stand there in fear and trembling, but there's a sense of awe as the Grand Canyon just stretches out before you, and it's a marvel of God and of nature. And when you see that, you just stand in awe and you feel how small you are. What does it mean to live a God-fearing life? Well, if you feel like there is awe while you're watching 600 million cubic feet of water pour over a, a waterfall in front of you. Think about being inspired when you stand out and you look at a Grand Canyon stretching out before you. That's nothing compared to the way we should feel about the Lord, who is a million times more powerful than 6 million cubic feet of water every 60 seconds, or a canyon that stretches multicolored out for miles ahead of you. You just stand in awe of that. Now, in the Bible, when people were in awe of God, you'll notice how they responded, and they basically responded in two or three ways. When they were confronted with God in person, it always produced in them a sense of smallness and insignificance, and it always produced in them a sense of humbleness and humility and a sense of being struck by the grandeur of God. For example, when Abraham was confronted with God face to face, as it were, he stretched himself on the ground so that he could hear God speak to him. When Moses was confronted by God in the burning bush that didn't burn, he hid his face so as not to be seen by God who was inside that burning bush. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord high and up high in his temple, and he sat upon his throne, and smoke billowed out, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said to himself, "Woe is me, I am undone." Perhaps the most poignant picture in the scripture is the experience that Daniel had when he was confronted with the living Lord himself. He fell down at his feet like mush. He just collapsed in front of this glorious image, who we think was a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ. And he just didn't even have the strength to pull himself up. And so what is this? This is the fear of the Lord, just the fear of the Lord, just to live as a God-fearing person, to live with the sense that I am small and God is huge, and I have little power and God has all power. It's the sense that we live with the recognition that God is all in all, and I am just a creature made of dust. I think one of the challenges that we have in our age is this thing called familiarity. You know what I mean by this? We live in an age where it used to be in some circles where you'd come into the church and you'd be in awe. Remember how they used to build these big cathedrals? If you go to Europe and other places, and even here in America, some of the Catholic folks are probably the best at this of any Christian organization, I think. They build these places that are high, and you have to look up, right? Lots of them, they'll paint on the ceilings, and so you have to look up. And they have these huge doors, and you know, it takes like 2.5 minutes to just open the door just to get into the doggone place. And you say, well, why in the world would they build something like that? Well, the reason they build something like it is because it demonstrates how weak you are to get in. And so over the years, we've kind of turned that down, and we've tuned it down, so now we're just familiar with God. And Tom T. Hall years ago wrote a song. Some of you don't even know who Tom T. Hall was. Where's LC? Victory when I need him. He would know. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. And I told you the story about that one time. My pastor hated that song. And he preached a whole sermon on that song one time. Me and Jesus got our whole thing going. And his whole idea was this. You can become so familiar with God that you lose your respect for him. And we don't want to do that, right? To live in as a God-fearing person means that you hold God in high regard. Here's number two, and that is to be hopeful. We live in a world that feels kind of hopeless right now, doesn't it? If you watch the news, and I would encourage you probably not to, especially don't watch the news 24 hours a day, you want to get an ulcer or have a panic attack, do that. But I would have encourage you just avoid the, you know, maybe get the highlights on the baseball score and what do you think the weather is going to be. You know, I didn't know this until a lot too long ago. The weather person gets more news time than anyone. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Why didn't I know that until just recently? And the weather girl or weather guy gets two spots about 5 minutes each time, and they explain, I think, just tell me what it's going to be. I don't need to know about cold fronts and hot fronts. And I don't need to know about all that. I just want to know, what's it going to be tomorrow? And but anyway, It's easy to live hopelessly. But Nikhail, you don't need to live hopelessly. You can be hopeful. Now, sometimes people get real pessimistic about the new generation coming up. How many of you feel like sometimes, well, this next generation is coming up, they're not like my generation? You ever said that? Let me give you a quote here. Our youth love luxury. They have bad manners and despise authority. They show disrespect for their elders and love to talk on endlessly instead of doing things they should be doing. Young people are now tyrants, not the servants of their household. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, talk endlessly in front of company. They gobble up food, and they terrorize their teachers. That sounds like a generation you know anything about. You know who said that? A guy named Socrates said that 400 years before Jesus. Now, I just read here not too long ago that they say now Socrates didn't say that. Well, how do they know he didn't say that? I don't know. Was anybody there? I don't know. For 40 years, I heard that he said it, so as far as I'm concerned, he said it. But you can see how every generation has this pessimistic view of the generation coming up. But I want to encourage you this way. Somebody said that every time a baby is born in this world, it's God's way of saying, I have hope for the human race. I like that. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. Acts 24:15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Bob read that great passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Where he encouraged people to not give up on the assembling of themselves together. And you'll notice the passage that he read said, hold on to the hope. Hold on to hope. So, Kayla, face your future with hope. Your future's bright. Your future's bright. Hold on to the hope because we need hope. Listen, when hope dies, you're done. You're done. You get sick, you lose hope, you'll die. You get out of work, you think you can't find a job, you'll be unemployed the rest of your life. Your marriage gets in a rough spot, you lose hope, you'll end up in divorce court. Hope is so important. That's why I think the Apostle Peter said that we are born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have hope. And by the way, you never know what God's going to do. Most of the time it's something wonderful, but you never know what God's going to do. Can I reminisce just for a moment? Now, Tim got to talk about, what was it, $15 you got in a wallet? He at least had a Studebaker. He didn't mention how blessed he was. Right, Dave, to have a Studebaker. Tim, I didn't know you had a Studebaker. You're all right. A few years ago, I went to my high school reunion. How many of you have gone to your high school or college reunions? How many of you have done that? How many of you were glad you went? Okay, two of you. All right. Three of you. Okay. I went to my high school reunion because one of my buddies just insisted that I come. And when I got there, those people had gotten so old, they didn't even recognize me. And so as the afternoon proceeded, we got to reminisce and find out who was doing what and that sort of thing. And somehow word got out that five of our classmates, our fellow graduates, had answered the call into full-time Christian ministry, and I was one of them. And they were talking about that, and now I have to tell you right up front that several of us guys were famous for infamous reasons in high school. And so it was a surprise to a lot of people that these five guys were actually in full-time Christian ministry. In fact, at that time, all five of us were pastoring churches, and I, again, was one of them. And while the assembly kind of got to their seats and everybody was talking, one of our graduates, a lady named Donna, who's always a very pleasant lady to be around, and she stood up and she said, you know, I just think it's wonderful that God blessed our graduating class with five men who answer the call to full-time Christian ministry. I think that speaks so well of our class. And some guy in the back who didn't stand up, he had a big baritone voice, he said, God surely must be hard up for workers these days. And surely he must. But anyway, my point is, be hopeful. You never know what God has got up his sleeve, and he may pleasantly surprise you with things. I got to quickly move. Be realistic. I like realism. Now, I like to be positive and all that kind of thing, but be realistic. Life can be hard at times. Even Jesus said that in this life you'll have trouble. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when talking about the Paul or Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he has chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Life is not all suffering, though, is it? No. There's some good things in life. Will you have times of suffering? Yes, you will. That's realism. And we're always caught off guard when we have hard times, but life is hard. And sometimes it's designed to be hard to remind us that we need a Savior. Have you ever thought about that? Life is hard, and sometimes it's designed to be hard to remind us that we can't handle life on our own, and we need somebody. So here's a little dose of realism, not just for graduates, but for the rest of us. Your first job will likely not be your best job. That's just realism. You'll make mistakes in life, and some of them you'll make, they'll stay with you for the rest of your life. That's realism. You'll change your friend group probably several times before you die. You'll change where you live. You'll change where you work. And you'll change your goals probably a time or two before you actually finally figure out what it is that God put you here to do. That's just realism. Here's some more realism. Give yourself grace. Because folks around you oftentimes will give you grace too. You'll need it as life goes on and as you get older. And so we want you to be realistic. And that is like this. There are good things in life, and there are things that are not so good, and that's how life is. Life isn't all bad. In fact, life is basically pretty good. Sprinkled in with some bad things that happen. But you know, God has promised to take those bad things and use them for our good. Isn't that encouraging? I think if there's no other reason for a person to become a Christian, that's one right there. That I'll have bad days, bad things will happen, I'll get sick, my family may get sick, most of my family's died and gone. But God turns even those bad things into good. Let me finish with this. Be positive. Be positive. Have a good attitude. Nothing in the world replaces a good attitude. Let me read you just this verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, attitude is so important. Having a good attitude makes the difference in your life, in the difference in education, in the difference in work, in the difference in your schooling and your training, your marriage, your parenting and your friendships. And your attitude determines your altitude a lot of times. You know, your attitude can take you up or it can bring you down. And some of us are just naturally have a glass half empty attitude. You know what I mean by that? We always see the negatives. That's kind of how I am. I got to really pay attention to this. Others of us always have a glass full kind of attitude. But there's a way that if you think biblically about things, you can have that glass half full attitude. And your attitude can help you in so many ways. And why is it important? Well, the Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see these guys, these professional guys, they step up there to the basketball free throw line to take a basketball shot. It's a free shot. It amazes me at the people who don't pay much attention to a free shot. And this irritates me every year when my college basketball team gets up there to win a game, and they could win the game if they just made a free shot. But they don't make free shots. You got a free shot. Make a shot. And so here's the thing. Kids who play basketball grow up believing, I want to get that shot. I want to make that game-winning shot. And listen, when you step to the free throw line, if you think you can make the shot, you can. But if you think you can't, you can't. Attitude, attitude, attitude. It's so important. And so, I'll leave you with this. In their book, Chicken Soup for the Soul, Jack Canfield told the story about Jerry, who was a restaurant owner. And Jerry was one of those upbeat kind of guys. And Canfield said that, you know, you're going to Jerry's restaurant. He was always upbeat. Jerry, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing so good. In fact, I'm doing so good. If I was any better, there'd have to be two of me. And that was his attitude. And so one day he said, I asked Jerry, how is it that you have such a positive attitude about things? And Jerry said, well, you know, the Bible says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. And he said, you know, several years ago, I decided every morning that I was going to face life with a good attitude. Well, why should I get up in the morning with a sour attitude and ruin life for myself and for those people around me? I've just decided if God has made this day and God has given me this day, it's got to be some good things about this day. So I'm just going to face the day with a faith-filled attitude. Now, one day a guy came into Jerry's restaurant and he robbed the restaurant and he shot Jerry. And Jerry was lying there on the floor of his restaurant bleeding. The emergency people came in to cart him off, and he was bleeding. And he said, I knew it was bad. And so he said, they took me down to the emergency room, and they put me in the room. And he said, I could see doctors come in, and they came in. They were examining me, and there were two doctors over here, and they were talking to one another. And one of the doctors shook his head, and he said, they knew I wasn't going to live. And so he said, I motioned for the one doctor to come over. And I said, Doc, it's bad, isn't it? And he said, yeah, it's bad. And he said, listen, Doc, here's what I want you to do. I want you to operate on me like you believe I'm going to live, not like you're convinced I'm going to die. Attitude. 6 weeks later, Jerry was back at his restaurant. Guy came in. Jack Canfield said, Jerry, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing so good. If there was doing any better, there'd have to be two of me. And you see, attitude. I can. Attitude. Have a good attitude. God will bless you for a good attitude. Congratulations, Nikayla. You are a gem, I have to say. And Harmony, you've done a great job. And you'll continue to be mom as long as that little girl lives. Yeah? Amen. And it's a privilege for us to know you and to have you here with us. God bless you. Let's give these folks a nice round of applause. Amen.